Well, you should be alert tonight. Now, that big workout. We could do that again, right? Yeah, right. That's a terrible time to be in the very front, you know. When everybody can, let's see, I'm always one behind all that, you know, if I even get that far along. Anyway, but that was tremendous. It's a wonderful thing to see young people learning. I had the chance when I was a kid, as I said, to be in church. I was bored to death. But I had to do it from the time I was this big. But I'm very grateful for that, because even though the church I was going to actually was liberal, I didn't know that, because they didn't have much. They didn't say much. The sermon only took 10 minutes, so they couldn't put much into me. But in between there, we went through old prayers that were written by great men during the Reformation that pointed you to God. We recited creeds that spoke of the glory of God. We did responsive readings that took us through long passages of Scripture over and over again. That was how the service was basically a ritual service, but those rituals get into your heart. And the number of things that come back later on, it was going to be years before I'd be converted, but when I was converted, who knows how much the Spirit of God used those things to condition my heart and bring it back. So it's a great thing to see that. I also want to say one thing about what Mr. Brazier was talking about in the with regards to students. I remember I was standing beside Mr. Carroll. I was a student at the time, and I was standing beside him, and there was a man who was thinking about his daughter coming to school, and he was talking to him about, he said, well, we're going to have to go and pray about whether or not the Lord would have her come. And I can remember Mr. Carroll saying at that point, he said, you don't need to do that. You need to go and pray and ask the Lord if there's any reason why she shouldn't come. That's where the burden of proof is with the Lord, that there's some other place He wants her if she really wants to get to know the Lord. Again, I've been here for 4 years. I came here to get a little bit of training and leave. I never intended to work here. I never intended to stay here. But I'm still here not just because it's my job. I'm here, and I didn't move on to other kinds of things because I believe what the Lord has us do here and what the way the Lord meets us here is unique, and it meets a fundamental need. It's important to note that although it is a Bible school, it is a discipleship training center. You think it's in terms of Bible school, you're thinking about preparation normally for ministry. And although it is deep burden in my own heart that the world needs to know Christ, and I am always praying that the Lord will send to us faithful men who will be able to go and train others also. That's always on my heart. The school isn't really to prepare people to minister. It's to prepare people to live. Right? To prepare people to live. And so we have the kids coming, and so it's a different experience. I did have, when I was going to college, there was a revival on the campus where I was. I'll tell you this year after year, but anyway, it was out there. I was kind of drugged to the Lord through this little revival among a group of guys. Interesting. They were almost all men. There were about 25 of us. And after college, they went to different places. And I had a chance to compare what the Lord did for me here and what He did for them in different places. Now, I got nothing against the places they went. But one of the reasons I stayed was I listened to them tell me what they had learned, and I thought about what I had learned. I said, I would rather be involved in this than that. That's, I mean, not demeaning them, not trying to be, but I just thought, this is worthwhile. Nobody in the world thinks it's worthwhile, but hey, it is. Because you're influencing people and you're putting something into a life which will bear fruit. It's just going to bear fruit. It's a base that they can go and, I don't know where they all are, but they have a chance to go out there. So I want to say that it is we have a unique opportunity here to take young people and give them that chance to get their lives in place. Now, I'll also note this. Not all of them are young people. All right. That's also another thing we need to note. This is for all kinds of different people. All right? And it's a wonderful community, an opportunity to seek the Lord. And one of the great things about it, I think, is the tightness of the community. Right? Because, Doc, we were talking about that stuff this morning about the church, how you can escape. One of the reasons why you need to know that the Lord wants you to be here is because you get into that little community for 2 years and you can't escape. You can't get out. You're going to play volleyball with these. You're going to live for the next 2 years on about 20 acres with everybody. You can't. They know everything about you. There's no hiding. If you have a bad attitude, everybody knows you have a bad attitude. I mean, it's not, you can't get out. That's good. Because it gives the opportunity. It won't say force, that's not the best way. It gives the opportunity for a person to actually come to grips with why they're having the difficulty and not run off someplace and hide from it and try to put it away until it goes away. And that's a tremendous opportunity. So, again, I don't want to take too much time to promote, but I'm here because I believe it's worthwhile work. And I would encourage you, if you know young people who really want to get that foundation, it's a great opportunity for that. Okay, we're looking at the book of Ephesians. I'm going to keep my watch on tonight and try to do this a little more abbreviated fashion. I know I'm going pretty long. I'm trying to jam too much in. We're trying to cover an entire book in 6 sessions. We're not going to make it, of course, but we're going to try, and we have a few more things to do. So let's commit our time to the Lord and then look one more time at this word. Father, we're coming and asking you once again for that ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for your heart going out to us. We thank you that tonight as you move in our midst, you know our hearts. You know every need. You know every confusion. You never know every heartbreak. You know every dream. You know everything about us. And you're coming to restore our souls. Good shepherd of sheep. We're coming and asking as we hear your word that you will take it to our hearts by your own Spirit. I'm asking tonight that as we think about your word, you will fill me so that I'll speak your word. Father, if it would please you, Lord, would you not work so that I can speak it with your voice, your intonation, your call? So we're trusting you for that, and we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're trying to sum up the book. Remember we said the other night, last night, that we're kind of painting a little piece here and a piece here and a piece here, and we hope that at the end it comes together. I want to go back over. We're putting a couple pieces together, how the book fits together. It's a wonderfully organized book. Chapter 2, we're going to be in chapter 5, but we're going to start in chapter 2 to get an idea of where we're going. After he speaks about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and we were raised together, he finishes up with a well-known passage. This is verse 8. This is chapter 2, verse 8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Important verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." And we were seeing it last, a couple sessions ago, I don't know when it was exactly, that God has a plan. That's where we started with this. That God has a plan. And part of understanding this book is to understand he has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. If I've come to know Christ, he had a plan in that. He has a definite program which is working out from all eternity past to that point when Jesus Christ is glorified. And you have a role in that. And that's the picture here, that you were saved by the grace of God and then you were placed into this scheme. And when you were placed into that scheme, there are good works which he prepared. There are things that he has for you to do to end up for the glory of God out there, okay, that he has prepared beforehand, and your job is to walk in it. And walk is Paul's way of saying just living out your life. It's his word for living out your daily life. So when you walk, you're just taking the steps, the things that happen to you day after day. So that's, he drops this sort of germ thought at that particular point. after he completes his discussion of our position in Christ in chapter 3, in chapter 4, he begins a section which takes you from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 9, in which he picks up the word walk, and he organizes his material around different kinds of walks. There are five of them mentioned. We talked about one this morning. You are to walk, live out your life, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we talked about that this morning. That has primarily to do with striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. It has to do with our relationship with each other inside the body of Christ, how we're to live that out. If you go on down there, right after that finishes, the verse we had this morning, we have the second one. It's the most difficult to get a phrase for, but chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "So I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind." That goes to your personal walk, and it has to do with how you have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, be renewed, put off the old man, put on the new man, be renewed in your mind. And there's a lot there, but we're not covering that second walk. Then there is a third walk, which is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 2. It says, walk in love. And then down in verse 8, it says, walk as children of the light. And both of those walks are primarily, what he has to say about them, are primarily related to how we are to live in the world in general. Just among people. Saved, unsaved, just general conduct. But it particularly at the end goes to this question of how we are to walk in order that people who don't know God might begin to know God, so that that's part of our walk also. We are skipping all that. So you know that we're not covering the whole book. All right, so we're not going to go into those matters. But you have a ministry of grace to people all around you. All right, then finally, he comes down to the last walk, and that is in verse 15 of chapter 5. And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, this next walk. And it says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, in this verse says, careful. And in the King James bit, if somebody still has that one there, it says, walk circumspectly. And that thought kind of misses the point, because it begins to give you the sense that that what he's thinking about is a dangerous situation, and you have to be, you know, watching around you so that, you know, you don't get mugged or something, all right, spiritually. But it's not like that. The thought here is that you are to walk, he's finishing up with this, you are to walk with care in the sense of think about where you're going and do it in an orderly fashion. I'm in the process of building a garage at my house. You build a whole building. It's not like just doing a little project. There's a lot of steps in that. I remember speaking to a man about doing something like this, and he said, well, we have to determine how we're going to sequence this job. How are we going to sequence it? What has to happen here, and what has to happen here, and what has to happen at this point, so that we don't get to the end and say, we really should have had oughta put something else in here. It would have saved a lot of money if we had thought of this before. And so, before you start to build, if you're going to be in charge of the whole thing, you have to think carefully, and then you have to take step by step and not get ahead of yourself. And that precision is the thought that's here. It's precise living. It's living with thoughtfulness. And why do you have to live with thoughtfulness? All right, it's not as unwise men, but as wise. And in verse 16 says, just making the most of your time because the days are evil. I believe a better translation of that is buying up your opportunities, not redeeming the time. But sometimes when we think about redeeming the time, it's applied in such a sense that, you know, you've got a minute now, use it, use this minute, use it. Now, there's nothing wrong with using it. You only have so much of it. So I'm not trying to say you shouldn't use your time wisely, but that's not really the thought. As we're going to see tonight, the thought that comes up in this is that in your course of your life, God is setting up opportunities for you that are going to give you a chance to do something, to take an action which will produce glory for the Lord in that day. Right? And the picture here is that it doesn't happen continuously. There are definite moments when you have it. Now, everybody probably knows that. You could have somebody in your family that you've been praying for and you've been concerned about and all the rest of it. They don't go, they don't want to listen, they don't want to listen, they don't want to listen. And then someday, out of the blue, when you're not ready, they plop down and say, "Tell me." Ever been through that? And you're not ready. You've been, you know, you'd almost given up on them. You see, if you'd have said something to them a week before, they don't want to listen. They don't want to listen. They don't want to listen. They don't. But now, boom, the opportunity. You've got a child that has a need, and you're trying to think, how are we going to do this? And then suddenly, the chance is dropped in your lap. And there it is. And it opens up. You got to redeem it. You've got to, this is your chance. You've got to be ready at that particular point. Now, what Paul is saying here is, in life, we all are going to have opportunities. Every one of us. Everyone's going to have that. And you have to be ready for those opportunities. And so you have to walk with care. Not nervous, but just orderly thinking, so that when they come up, you are ready to say, "Okay, let's go with it." All right? It doesn't describe what all that's going to be. But anyway, down the line now. Some of you might argue that in my case, that's not so. And I think that's one of the burdens that Paul has here, because he's talking to regular people who have been converted. And they could come and say, "You know, I don't have that opportunity to really minister for the Lord because I am living in a trapped circumstance." Because we always have that, right? That sort of sense that to minister to the Lord. Well, you get to minister to the Lord because you work at the Institute. All right? You worked here, you have the opportunity to speak the Word of God, and that's true. Because you have the freedom to do this. There was a time in my life when I'd finished college, and because of the grace of God to me I didn't know about, when I finished college, I was also finished paying. When I walked away from college, I owed nothing. I had managed to make it through, and I was a free man. I wasn't married. I was now, again, because of family background, by the time you're 18, you're out. Now I finished college, you're out of the house. It's your own life now. So I didn't have parental restraints. I didn't have these restraints. I could go and do anything I wanted to do. Wow. There are some people probably in this room that have never, ever known that experience. I mean, you can't look back to a point when you always were inside of a box. You were always restricted. Now, Paul's writing from a prison. I remember he's in a restricted circumstance. And the United States, there is so much opportunity. There's just so much. It's hard for us to picture this, but think about people all over the world who are in really tough places. How are they going to minister for the Lord when they're just barely existing, right? The getting a meal put together for tomorrow is going to be a project. How can you talk to them about their opportunities to speak and all the rest of it? Paul is saying they're there. They are already there. And so what he does is he addresses here how we are to walk in those very tight circumstances, right? Now, jumping ahead, and I'm not going to talk about what he says about the circumstance, because we want to get back to this matter of being filled with the Spirit of God. And I want to assure you that I love my wife and I love my children. So I don't want you to think that when I say what I do here about the tight circumstances, this is a reflection on my own experience. All right? But historically, worldwide, certain things have caused great restrictions in human life. All right? The first of them is marriage. All right? Marriage is a tight relationship. In the world in which Paul spoke, you did not pick your husband or wife. Mom and dad picked your husband and wife. That's the Roman world. Now, there might have been a few exceptions. You can read stories about a few. But for the most part, somebody came and told you, that's her. Right? And you got married. Now, because you were programmed to believe that that's the right system, it wasn't as horrible as it would be in the United States where you're programmed to do it on your own and somebody comes and says, you have to. I mean, it's just because you always knew that this was the way it was going to be, so you're already conditioned for it. So it's not as bad as it sounds, but it does have this feature to it. Just like you could make a mistake in marriage, they could make a mistake in marriage. And just because parents did it, did not make it categorically better than people doing it on their own. They had just as much trouble in marriage as we have with trouble with marriage in our own day. But there was a difference. You see, families married other families. Getting out of a marriage was not as easy as it is today. If it's not going the right direction, particularly for a woman, she is really stuck because she can't just walk out on this situation. We won't go into all that, but she pretty much is stuck in that marriage. If she has a good marriage, wonderful. If she has a bad marriage, she just has to live with that. But the guy's in the same place. He has the advantage because in the relationships that Paul is going to use as illustrations of his point, there are dominant characters and there are submissive characters. All right, and there was no question in the Roman world as to who was dominant and who was submissive in marriage. Because in the Roman law, a man had total dominion over his entire family. It's an interesting world that they lived in. There was a law in the Roman world that said when you closed your door and went into your house, what happened was out of the reach of the law. So, spousal abuse, the Romans didn't care. Now, if you hit her outside, they would arrest you for disturbing the peace. I think that's a huge, you know, they weren't concerned about her. But hey, you're messing up. Do it in the privacy of your own home. Once they're closed, your kids and your wife, they're under your dominion. All right? So, when it says, wives submit to your husband, they had to do that in a sense. See, they're in a bunch. They really can't get out of it very easily. But husbands were stuck with the wife, too. They were stuck. And that can have tough ramifications. I remember Mr. Carroll was talking one time about all these guys Second World War broke out, all these men in Australia who were volunteering to go into the fight. I asked him, why was so many of them, you know, these married men with kids and all the rest of them, why are they going out there? I said, to get away from home. That's what they were doing. I mean, I was shocked. I'm a kid. I got these ideals. Here they were, patriotism and all that. Patriotism? I had a chance to do something exciting. Now, that's a terrible way to look at life, isn't it? So, and again, this has no reflection on my own experience, I want you to say. I want to say that. But the point is this, that marriage has been traditionally a tough circumstance. I don't know if you noticed, it was a number of years ago when the Russians were fighting the Afghans, a National Geographic or photographer took a picture of an Afghan woman. Oh, she was about 20 years old. I don't know if you remember that picture. It's almost iconic, the picture. Does anybody remember that? Okay. I don't know if you also saw, but it was about 3 years ago, he went back, saw the thing, and he took another photograph of that woman. And it was sad. It was just so sad. Because she lived in a little village, and she lived, and you could just see all the life that was in this picture. Has just, the woman looked like the walking dead. That's what she looked like to me. I looked at her eyes and I thought, now there is a woman who has had life beaten out of her. I'm not saying she was beaten. I'm just saying that the frustrations, all those things that kind of her eyes gave hope back here and the there's a great future and now it's all settled out here. Now, Paul's facing that and that's been a condition all right down the line. So there are ones that have the dominant, husbands had the right to rule their homes. The women had to submit to that. He goes to a second relationship, and that's the children and parents. And it has the same kind of a feature to it, because again, just like you didn't choose your wife or husband, You also don't choose your children, typically. There are some exceptions where you can go out and you can say, okay, I couldn't adopt, but you can't choose it. I mean, there they come. You didn't choose your parents, right? That one we were absolutely sure of. You did not choose your parents. You didn't decide, I would like to be born in this home, at this time, in this place. You're stuck there. And you will forever be marked by whoever they were, right? So Paul's looking at these circumstances, and he's looking at circumstances where you might have parents that aren't what they ought to be. And you're telling me I'm in this place. I'm in a trap. You could be on the other side. You have parents who have children, and they aren't what the parents wanted to be. They aren't, you could have a son that wasn't the son you wanted him to be. He doesn't have the interest you were hoping he would have. You could have wanted a son, and you've got all daughters. I'm just making things up. But you don't choose them, right? You could have wanted to be graduates of big college, and they don't want to go to college at all. They're not made out for that. It just isn't there. You see, you don't choose that. And so Paul's looking at this. And then he goes to a third area. And this is probably the most serious, but it is the most wonderful part of the passage. And it's the most encouraging to me, because then he talks about the problem, which was a big one in Rome, because half the population was bound up. They were in bondage. Half of them. Now imagine if you had no freedom. You had to work for somebody because they owned you. And you're telling me that I am in this and God has works for me to do? I can't do anything. I've got to do work for this guy back here. So Paul's addressing circumstances where people find themselves more or less trapped. Now, the encouraging part of the whole passage to me, we may not have the problems that are described here, but how many people do you know who are living lives where they feel completely trapped? It may not be a marriage. It might be an illness that they can't escape from. It might be a parental a responsibility that gets real common in our day to take care of a parent. And their life they can't get up and go. Somebody has to take care of it, and it's fallen to them. It could be financial traps. It could be all kinds of things that people have gotten into, which take your great possibilities that you had when you were a kid, and all of a sudden the next step is planned for me. All I have to do is get up and do it. That was real depressing, right? Now, Paul's addressing that. It's important to paint that picture, because it's in that context that he talks about the fullness of the Spirit, right? Again, I think I want to put that in there because sometimes we think about fullness of the Spirit, we think of it as it being sort of icing on the cake, or as if the reason we need to be filled with the Spirit of God is in order to do great works. I need to be filled with the Spirit of God so I can speak the Word of God. Well, I do need that, right? You need that. But the fullness he's talking about, when he applies it into circumstances which are real mundane. And he says, that's where you need it. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of the passage again. You're going to make the most of your time because your days are evil. You're going to redeem your opportunities. And a person could begin to wonder whether they even had any opportunities. So then he says this, it's in verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If I am going to survive difficult circumstances, the first thing that he says I have to know or have to do is to know the purposes of God. Now, what he says here, remember, Paul's mind is amazing when you read through this. Remember the two prayers that he had for the church? What is the first prayer? That you might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And he describes that you might understand what the purposes of God are. Now he says that, okay, now don't be foolish. You've got to understand what the purposes of God are. And so you contrast this with the way he considers most people to be living, which the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes both agree with, that people on this earth are living foolish lives. Foolish lives in this respect. They are like me trying to build a garage without a plan and no idea what it's going to look like. Now, wouldn't that be a fine thing? They bring all this wood and they pop it down in my yard and say, build a garage. But I've never seen a garage. I have no idea what it's supposed to look like at the end. How could I possibly decide what to do with the wood? I could start putting sticks together, but would it end up in the where I'm supposed to be? It would be the same thing as me getting into a car, and you and I get into a car and say, well, let's drive, and then you go down here. Which way should we turn? I don't know. Why don't we turn right? And you go, so I say, oh, turn right. And I said, now we get up the next corner, and which way should I go? I'll turn left this time. Okay, turn left. And then after a while, I said, this is interesting, but where are we getting? I don't know. You see, to make a wise decision as to where to go when you get to an intersection depends on knowing where you're going, right? That's really not really complicated here. One of the great privileges that you have that the rest of this world doesn't have is you know what's going to happen out there. And you know what God purposed back there. And therefore, you know why you're alive in here. You know what God is looking for in your life, or you should know. That's why the Word of God's given to us. That's why we're studying it. So you can know, and I can know, what God's plan is so that I can make right decisions. So he says, don't be like the foolish people in this world that just go this way and that way, and at the end, they don't know where they've gone. They try to work out. That's Ecclesiastes. Read it. Very depressing book, isn't it? Who's read it recently? Read through Ecclesiastes. It's very depressing. Why is it depressing? Because it's just what the entire world is living like. They try this and it doesn't work. And they try that and it doesn't work. They don't know when they're going to die. They don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They don't know the end. And so they can't really make wise decisions about today. Okay, so first thing he says you have to have is a knowledge of which way you're going. But if you're going to face life as it turns out, you need something else. And so he says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Right? And I should note that this word dissipation is a very strong word. I won't try to go into all this, but it's related to the concept of being lost. It's a thought that to get drunk is to be on a course that's going to destroy you. Right? It's not just that's a waste. It's a waste which is killing you. Don't go that particular direction. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. The big question comes up, why in the world he brings up this being drunk? All right. Now, in the first one, don't be foolish, but understand. That makes sense. But don't be drunk, be filled, puzzled commentators as to the exact reason why he does that. Let me just say a couple things that I kind of reject. All right, one is that I don't think he's trying to compare the Spirit controlling me to wine controlling me, because the picture doesn't fit. When the Spirit of God controls you, he empowers your will. He doesn't remove your will. He doesn't overwhelm you. So the picture of getting drunk and having something sort of overwhelm you does not fit with what the rest of the teaching on the Spirit of God. It seems like Paul that'd be a very strange thing to say that being in the Spirit was something like being drunk. All right, so I don't think that could be it. And we could go through a number of others, but it is late, so I'm not going to go that direction. Here's what I'm going to do. This is what I think it's there. I believe that what he's talking about is he's thinking about the problems that people face in the world and how they face them. You got to know which way to go, but you have to have the capacity to face what you're up against. And it's my conviction after watching all these years that for the vast portion of people on this earth, what they do is they have things such as drugs and alcohol, and I would say even entertainment, which diverts my attention away from the horrible realities and makes it tolerable. Now, what I would be saying on that is, I can't prove this, and it won't happen. But where do you think the world would be 1 month from now if I could remove from this world all alcohol, all drugs, and all entertainment? How many people think would die in the next month from people who just couldn't handle it anymore? I mean, no movie to go to? Are you kidding me? Now, I'm putting that in there because I think that's one of the ways that sometimes inside of Christian realm, we won't go to the drunken part. We wouldn't do drugs, right? But we could maybe go to the television and divert our, you know, to somehow avoid facing how bad it really is. All right? But that's why I think that's why they drink. Now, again, I know the young people, they drink today, they think they have a big party, but I don't think if you added up all the drinking that's done in the world, it's done because life is hard. It's very hard. And the Ecclesiastes spirit is in them. You know, this vanity, vanity, the whole thing's vanity, but at least if I can tip one up, I can not think about it for a moment, or I feel better. And I've never been drunk, so I don't know how you feel, but I'm assuming you feel better. You surely don't feel worse you wouldn't know, it wouldn't be going that. It must feel better. It must feel better. And I'm not making fun of them tonight. I'm just saying that the truth of reality is that is how a lot of people get through. Now, if we were in a circumstance, imagine some of these circumstances, the possibility of an abusive marriage, and in Roman world, there was no hope. You couldn't go to the police about it because they don't care. The only thing they care is that you don't do this in public. What happens if your parents are beating you up in that world? You couldn't escape this. And of course, if those guys are in slavery, I mean, there's no escape. There's no hope in an earthly situation. But Paul says there is hope. There is hope. And the hope is, and what you need is, first of all, to know what's going on in the world. And know this, that God picked you before the foundation. You're going to glorify Him out there, and He has a plan for you right here. And then the second thing you're going to need is the capacity to live out these less than acceptable circumstances. Again, I think it's a little hard for us in a sense in the United States, but there must be a lot of problems in the United States. I mean, there's all that problem on the Mexican border, and all those murders are there because of different people who are fighting with each other to get a chance at the American market for drugs. Right? It's our consuming of this enormous amount of drugs. If we want to stop all that killing, all we have to do is stop drugs. Stop taking them. But they're pumping drugs in this country by the tons, and we are consuming them. Somebody's upset. Right? Somebody's upset. Now, Paul says, what you need is the fullness of the Spirit. The answer is not to escape it. The answer is to embrace it and face it. Because, and here is the one that we have to catch in this, those circumstances which are most trapping are places where you're going to glorify God. This is where you're going to do it. You're not going to do it in some fairy tale world that's out there. You're going to do it in the hard circumstances of life. If he can't say that, then there's a group of people who can't glorify God. Now, of course, most everybody in this room is way above the people that we're talking about. You're way above those circumstances. We have enormous freedom in this country compared to low-class people in the Roman world and compared to most people on the face of the earth tonight. An enormous opportunity. But if it works for the most trapped person, it surely will work all the way up the line. Right? So Paul says you have to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the question comes, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? Right? First thing I want to get out of that is that it has to be a rather normal experience for Christians. It's not some elaborate thing, because we're talking about people here who are married. How many of them were married? Probably almost all of them. How many of them were children or parents? You see, what he's talking about is everyday circumstances. He's not talking about missionaries on foreign fields. He's not talking about pastors here. He doesn't apply it that way, because then the people who aren't pastors could think this doesn't apply to me. He's talking about people in mundane and rather unimportant circumstances. People who will come and go and will never be noticed. Right? Nobody's going to know they ever existed until that day. Right? Those are the people that need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Right? So that's the first thing. Now, what is the fullness of Spirit? What is the fullness of Spirit? Okay. I've tried to set this up. We've already said a number of times the word fullness is rather important in the book of Ephesians. Right? So now he gets to the fullness of the Spirit. But this isn't the first time he's related God and fullness together. So let's go back through it again. The first prayer was a prayer to be enlightened, right? So you would know certain things. It ended up with understanding that there's a power which raised Christ from the dead, and it will end up with a comprehension that we are the body of Christ, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. There is some way that we are related to Christ which enriches Him. And that's mysterious, and again, we don't have time to go back over that, but it's just, here it is. That somehow the two of us are forever the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ are forever united. This is permanent. That's meaningful. So there is a relationship there. Then we saw that there is a second place where he talks about this fullness with regards to our relationship. In the second prayer. And what was the goal? As we understand the love of God, and we comprehend the love which is incomprehensible. Remember, that is not the goal. What's the goal? The goal is, as we are understanding that love, and as we then begin to look at it, and we begin to be changed into that likeness, as we comprehend that, and the power of God works in us and begins to work in our hearts and makes us like Christ, he says, and then that we might be what? Filled up, as the church, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Okay? Now, if you were here this morning, we went over it again, right? Because he says that we are to, Paul goes on to say that we are to strive to maintain the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace. And he tells us that the differences between the believers is there at the appointment of God. And the giftedness is there at the appointment of God. And the goal of that giftedness, no matter what part you play in the giftedness, is that we all function together and all do our part in the body, and we begin to understand who Jesus Christ is, what we ought to be, and then what? We, as a church, attain to a position. What was that? The fullness of Christ. That we have a stature, that we have a character which has, and he uses the same word again, the fullness of Christ. Now that fullness is something more than just looking like. We're already united to Him. But He's saying something. You see, in each of these cases, He's talking about an experience where there is a sanctification process going on in my soul, a renewing of my mind in the soul, which ends with God doing something. God attending that person or that group in such a way that people step back and say, whew, they're filled with the Spirit. It's a discernible thing. It has to be discernible, because it's in the book of Acts, when we had the seven men were to be chosen, you know, take care of the widows. And we talked about that the other day. Take care of the widows. What's Peter say? Go search out men, and they have two requirements. they have to be filled with the Spirit, and they have to have wisdom. They have to be filled with the Spirit and have wisdom. Now, just real quick, I'll put this in here just so you can. The fullness of Spirit is not an all-encompassing quality that makes you capable of everything. It is not. It doesn't make you all-sufficient. Because he says, this was very often, along with the fullness of the Spirit of God, it makes a note that this man, we talked about Joseph or Barnabas this morning, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the fullness of the Holy Spirit was the all-encompassing thing to have, that's redundant. Of course he's a good man if he's filled with the Spirit of God. But what they're saying there is, he was a man filled with the Spirit of God. We knew that. He has that characteristic. But he also has a peculiar characteristic of being a good man in a way that other men aren't exactly the same goodness. He has a capacity to reach out to people that other people don't seem to have. It's spiritual giftedness. But these men over here were men who were filled with the Spirit of God, but they also were wise men, implying that a man could be filled with the Spirit of God and not have the administrative wisdom necessary to properly do this job. And yet they're still filled with the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? So that the fullness of the Spirit of God is not here seen as an all-encompassing, that once I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I can do whatever I want and accomplish whatever I want. But it is a necessary element of my experience. That's what he's saying here. So what is that fullness? Which it is an amen to our lives. Now, what are the qualifications for that? Now, in the passage, here in verse 18, he does not give us any indication of what the qualifications are. So we have to get that from what's behind. Now, I'm just going to just refer back, and I hope that you remember enough. You remember in that second prayer, he's talking about what takes place. He would strengthen us so that Christ might dwell in our heart by faith. Okay, so that's one thing he would do. What's the second thing? He's going to strengthen us so we would be rooted and grounded in love. All right, that is that we lay that as the foundation of our lives. Now, what is the love what is the demonstration of love there? Well, demonstration of love is laying down your life for your friends. Remember that's what the Lord said in the passage we had this morning. No greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That is the standard of love in the New Testament. By this, God demonstrated his love to us. That's how we know God loved us. What? In that he died for us when we were still sinners. He demonstrated. He made it clear. I love you. How did he do it? By laying down his life. All right? You're giving it up for the sake of another. All right? So that's a qualification. Then we saw there was a third part where a person then, as they lay that down, begins to comprehend the love of God by being what God is on this earth. We are the body of Christ, right? And what did he come and do for us? He ministered grace to us. What do we have to become? Ministers of grace. Now, typically, those aren't the qualifications that are listed. Typically, they are the qualifications of cleanness, all right? Which is absolutely necessary, right? But the thought is this. The Spirit of God is on this earth, and he is bringing men and women into the church. And it is his desire to so change those men and women while they're on this earth that their heartbeat is like his heartbeat. Their thinking is like his thinking. Their goals are like his goals. And if he finds that, he will amen that. He'll amen it. He'll fill them with the Spirit of God. One of the great examples of this, to demonstrate that that's what's happening, occurs in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. The church was told to go and preach. These men were told to go out and preach a gospel. That's what the Lord left them with his message. Then in the fourth chapter, they have gone and they were preaching. They were taken prisoner because of that. They were brought before the authorities, and these are the same authorities that put Jesus to death, or saw to it that he was put to death. And they say, listen, you either be quiet or you're going to be in trouble. They don't exactly say what's going to happen, but they made the threat, shut up. Now, they have the command of God, and they have the threat here. what are you going to do in that? Well, they went to a prayer meeting. They went to a prayer meeting. They went back, we need to pray about this. That's one of those great ones. And see, they knew the plan here. They knew the plan. They know why they're there. They can make a wise decision here. It's a most interesting prayer. Because those men have come a long way. You know, they didn't pray for safety. They didn't pray for deliverance. They didn't pray for their families. They didn't pray that the Lord would change the mind of the people that were threatening them. Remember what they prayed? Lord, take a look at what they've said. Look at their threats. Lord, you know what they're threatening. And now, grant to us the boldness to keep on going back out on the street and doing what you told us to do. So what have they done there? In a sense, they don't know what those men are going to do. They have given up their life, right? They're not identified with the passing pleasures of sin. That's definitely behind them. But here's what, we'll get that part out of the way. But what they've done now is they've chosen to identify with the things of God to the point where they're ready to give up their life. That's what it means to minister grace. And why are they doing that? Well, they're doing it for the sake of the Lord, right? To be obedient to Him. But they are also doing it in obedience to Him so that people will hear the gospel. It's going to cost them. They are becoming an instrument of grace. And then the Word of God tells us this. The entire place shook. It's one of those great things. There was an earthquake and the entire place shook, which was God's amen. Amen! Yeah, this is good. And then He filled them with His Spirit. He amened their lives by filling them with the Spirit of God to do the will of God. Right? Now there's a ministry situation, but you see what the conditions for the fullness of Spirit, we can go through them in this and this and this and this. Well yeah, faith is one. Cleanness is another. Total surrender is another. But all that means is I've lined up. You've lined up with the purposes of God. Now, in the case we have before us right now, it is a ministry, right? It's a ministry. What's that got to do with the poor guy who's stuck in a marriage that he doesn't like and can't do anything? He can't go to the foreign field because he's got this wife and these kids. And he's just tired of the whole thing. Paul says, what you need there is the same thing that those disciples needed. I have a purpose for you, and the purpose for you is right where you're living. The place where you are to glorify God is right there. Start right there. And what you're going to do is minister grace where you happen to be. In the case of the wives, they're to submit to their husbands. It's a ministry of grace. He said, do it for the Lord. Do it for me. And here's the point that he makes there, that if they will submit to their husbands, they are submitting to the Lord. It's become, and he'll credit it to that. They can't do anything else. They have to do what the guy says. But he says, if you do that, then we'll do it for the Lord. And they're going to glorify God there. See, that sets them free. Now he said, now let me go back over here. I should put this in here because I don't want this to not be there. When a man's filled with the Spirit of God, Paul says that three things happened. First of all, a song enters your heart. This is song enters your heart. All right? You're lifted up. And that's why some would try to relate it to the drinking thing, because apparently you get lifted up by the booze. And this lifts up your heart. Because the Spirit of God now is encouraging you, because you know it's a meaningful thing. You're going to go, life is not meaningless. So you're lifted up. Second thing is, you begin to give thanks in the circumstance you are. You read through there, giving thanks. Right, that's the second thing that happens. When the Spirit of God, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you've come to that place where you're submitted, you'll start to give thanks. And remember the people he's talking about here, people who really don't have a lot to give thanks for. Their lives look like a waste, and they can't change them. He says, no, they begin to give thanks because this is the plan of God. They're right in the center of the plan of God. Right? And then there's a third thing that happens, and that's why he goes on. The third thing is that they begin to submit their life to others. Submit one to another. And that's where it leads on into the applications with regards to these submissions. Now the submission, the word submission there, indicates that you're laying down your life for the other, because Paul says that when a man loves his wife the way Christ loved the church, he is submitting to her. He's not taking commands from her, but he's laying down his life for her. His life is now being dictated by her need. Right? Because that's how did the Lord love us? Took a good look at the depth of our need and met it. And you will note that as you go through that entire section, there's a lot of even the psychologists today don't even like this, but there is absolutely nothing about whether or not the other person responds. Right? You see, I have to love my wife no matter what she does. Right? As if I'm going to obey the command. No matter which direction. She's a wonderful woman. She's not there. But just get this. It's theoretical, right? Okay. Tremendous person. But I still have to do that. And suppose a guy is married to a woman who he wants to follow the Lord and she doesn't want to follow the Lord. This could happen because not everybody in all families were converted. What's he to do? Get rid of her, right? No, love her like Christ loved the church. Whoa. Love her. But she doesn't deserve that. She's doing everything wrong. She doesn't deserve that. But see, that's where the ministry of grace comes in. The ministry of grace. The people around us don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. And it's when you have a chance to bless someone who doesn't deserve it that you start to look like Jesus. That the real love of God starts getting demonstrated. You see, in these very severe circumstances, these individuals had an opportunity to show forth Christ in a way that the rest of us who don't have those tight constraints on our lives don't exactly have. Does it make sense there? So you can do it. And I want to say again, the most releasing of all of them was for the slaves because that was Paul's way of setting them free. Says that the man who is a slave who's become a Christian is the Lord's freedman. He says this, and this is what's going to happen, he said. You serve, and everything that guy makes you do will become a service for me. I will count that as an offering to me. So every day of their lives, they were serving the Lord by doing what they were told. Is that grace of God towards us? Now, very often we're in a circumstance like that, that we're in a place where we can't change it. We just have to do what's there. And we can think, well, I'm wasting my time and won't be great when this is over and I don't have this restraint on my life anymore and then I can really serve the Lord. And what Paul's saying is, get filled with the Spirit. Don't wait until then. You need filled with the Spirit today. Let God fill you. You know what the plan of God is. Let Him come. Adjust your life to this. And right here, you'll be glorifying God. Because nothing robs you of the opportunity to glorify God more than looking ahead to when you can do it. Life is tonight. I have to drill and drill and drill students on that. This is a fantasy world. We don't live in reality. We play games that take us away. We watch movies that take us away. Very few people can live in the real world that they're actually in. They dream about what's going to happen tomorrow. They think about what they did yesterday. But they don't do anything today. Your chance to glorify God is tonight. In the circumstances you happen to be. What are you going to need then? You're going to need to know what God's purpose is, but then you're going to need for the fullness of the Spirit. And that comes because what? I'm clean. That's obvious here. But first there's the cleanliness. If you aren't willing to be clean, then you're not going to be filled with Spirit. The Spirit of God can't amen uncleanness. He can't amen that. He can't put His hand on that. But that's only the first step. Well, second step, you got to trust Christ. If you're not trusting Christ, because that was right, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. If I'm trusting in who I am tonight, I can't be filled with the Spirit of God. If my hope is in my ability to speak to you and just to convince you the truth is truth, we just wasted an hour. Right? It has to be in faith, right? What's the third thing? My life has to be lined up with the purposes of God. which means I have to give up my own purposes. This is the great test. I want to say it's the great test of Christianity. It's the big one. People think that when they die to their life in this world, it's over. When you die to your life in this world, it will start. Real living starts on the other side when you're finally freed from the shackles to yourself that just keeps bringing you back into Ecclesiastes over and over again and back into the vanity of vanities, all vanity. But then you launch out here. That's what the Lord said, right? If you save your life, you'll lose. But if you lose your life, give it up. All right? Stop worrying about your life and start worrying about other people's life. What it's going to be, you're going to find your life. Right? Philippians chapter 2, same thing. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God and didn't hold on to it. What? But he emptied himself. He gave up entirely the right of his life. The entire right. And he will have the supreme place. Nobody has ever lived a more restricted life than Jesus Christ because he had no choices the entire life. He did what his Father told him to do when his Father told him to do it. He said what his Father told him to say. He did all that, but he had the most free life. And he was able to minister grace. God wants you to minister grace. Right? So what you need the fullness of the Spirit of God. Where is that going to work out? It'll work out right where you are. And you may have opportunity to go into much bigger realms, but if you don't prove it in the little realm, it will never be proven in the big realm. If you can't prove it where you're in the bound, in the restriction, you won't prove it out here. So wherever you are tonight, you're right where God wants you. How about that? Your circumstances are exactly what He wants. That's in those He wants you to be filled with Spirit. He wants you to understand where the plan is going, and He wants you to be filled. When you let Him do that, you will know joy. You will know thanksgiving for the very circumstances you're in. And the third thing is, you will know what it is to be able to submit yourself to the people around you in those circumstances and minister grace. And one day they'll be praised to the glory of His grace because He took a selfish being and turned him into that kind of a being. So let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for, again, for Your wonderful ways. I come to give You thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Was leaving heaven on my behalf and on our behalf. Father, we're coming and asking You to do a great thing in our own hearts. Lord, we've met together. We've asked You for Your presence, and we're asking You again for that ministry of Your Spirit to us as we need it tonight, so that Your purpose in each of our lives will be fulfilled. We pray particularly for those who are tonight horribly restricted. We thank You that You are creating opportunities for them, even inside of those restrictions, to manifest Your grace to those around. Bring it to pass. Make it so that it can live joyously in the immediate present for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.